we're having we're taking the time to go through Psalm. It's been a blessing so far for me, I know. I pray that it's been a blessing for you guys. And this psalm in particular was a really great blessing for me in study, preparing for today. Brother Mark mentioned in his prayer, there's a lot of unrest that we face in our society today. A lot of things that are going on that it's hard for us to understand, that we have no control over. Not that we ever have control over anything anyways, but sometimes we pretend to have control, or we think we do. But it's times like this where we realize how much we don't have control over things. And this psalm, it really hits home. It really struck a chord with me that really resonated. Again, maybe it's the times we live in and the uncertainty that we face here on earth at times, but this psalm should lift us up today. I pray that it lifts each one of you up as it's lifted up me. Even in the best of times, life is uncertain. At any moment in our lives, things can change. Challenges can be placed in front of us that make us feel like we are lost or we're struggling to find our way. We see this playing out in such obvious ways again right now in our world. For the sinner, that's just life. Uncertainty. There is never a real answer for the lost. Just always questions and uncertainty. And as the safeguards that God has put in place in our society have steadily begun to be torn apart, so has the lost person's ability to handle life. Man's conscience has been seared for years as sin has become more open and accepted. The family has been attacked and deteriorated, and so many children have grown into adults without a parent or stable home. There's no confidence in the governing authorities any longer as we see corruption and agendas take precedence over justice and truth. Even the church is growing more and more worldly. And so the lost man has little to nothing to keep him grounded. And so comes the unchecked sin that we see more and more rampant in our society. Now, I have no idea what God has in store for us or for our children or for our grandchildren if God allows that to the world continue to move forward without His return. And I'm not saying all is lost right now and God won't give stability again and in some form or fashion, but if He does, it will be found in the stability of the saints. Our stability and foundation is the only thing that can be sure in a broken world. That is only true about us, though, if we truly find confidence in the only one who is able to provide stability. And that is what we see in this psalm before us today. In this psalm, David writes a resounding declaration of confidence in God. And in his confidence, he lays out what type of joy and peace we can find in our Savior. In a day where we realize more than ever that we truly have no idea what tomorrow holds, this psalm is a much needed reminder that our confidence should be in the one who holds tomorrow in His hands. The title of this sermon is Our Great Confidence. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. at your right hand are pleasures evermore. This psalm is a psalm of confidence in the Lord. A confidence both in life and in death. More importantly, a confidence in life and death through the Messiah. It begins with a prayer here, a prayer by the psalmist. And then we have 10 verses following the prayer in verse 1 where the psalmist declares why he has confidence in the Lord and in our Savior. It is labeled here, if you notice, the miktam of David. Now there are several opinions as to what this word miktam means. Some believe it to mean a golden or a jewel. And so this has often actually been referred to as the golden psalm of David. Some believe it to just be a musical term or lyric that we've lost the meaning of. And a third option, among others still, is that it means to hide or to cover. Now, although there's no way for us to really be sure of the meaning of this word, this third option really seems best to me, mainly because this title appears in a few other psalms later, and they, just as this one, are psalms written of holy confidence in the Lord, of joy and ultimate safety in the Lord, to be hidden in the Lord. Some have stated that this psalm is of Jesus. Much like Psalm 22, they state this is a psalm that David wrote, and it had implications for him and for Israel during his life, but it really was a declaration of Jesus himself during his own lifetime. The main reason some believe this is because of verse 10. That verse, as we will see when we get there, is a verse that clearly speaks of Jesus. And this is certainly a psalm about Jesus, but I don't think it's proper for us to attribute the whole psalm to Jesus, as in this is an utterance that he made during his life. It's more appropriate, I believe, just to understand this as a psalm of David and of his confidence in the Lord, both, again, in life and in death. Now, there's no specific time in which this psalm is attributed to David in his life. But as a child of God, I imagine that this declaration by David here, this what he felt and what he knew, is something that he felt and knew and thought on multiple occasions, not just when he penned this psalm. He begins here with a general cry to God to preserve him at all times. David seems here to just look in his heart and know this truth, the truth that he knows his need for God to preserve him. Not just in times of trouble, but at all times. Even though this is a prayer we should certainly have on our lips during times of trouble, it shouldn't be just limited to that. Have you come to God in this way in your life? To ask God to preserve you, no matter what's in front of you? Have you come to the realization that you need God to preserve you? This doesn't, again, have to be a realization just in times of trouble. In fact, it would be best if we consider this truth when all is going well. We don't just need God to step in when things seem to be bad. But whether good or bad, God is our preserver. Jesus, as our great example, often went to God in prayer. We see that in His life, in His ministry. And on the very night before His crucifixion, He went to the Father to save Him from that hour, if possible. We all remember. If Jesus went to God for protection, as our great example, shouldn't we, as feeble servants of Jesus, do the same? What is David's reasoning here for calling on the Lord to preserve him, though? He realized God was the only place or the only one that he could take refuge in. We see that at the end of his prayer, "In you I take refuge." This is a prayer of confidence, isn't it? Confidence in God. David asked God to preserve him, but he also had confidence that God was and would be his refuge. He knew that the Lord was the place he could go for shelter from danger or distress. David realized that neither family, nor friends, nor army, nor priest, nor castle, nor anything else in this world could be a true refuge to him which could preserve him. There is only one, and that is the eternal God. This phrase, to take refuge, is seen in several other Psalms, and it's typically seen as a covenantal term, a covenantal language of refuge and salvation. So this is not just a general refuge in God, but a deep understanding by David of the full refuge that we have in God's promise of salvation to His saints. So David prays this prayer with confidence. And why shouldn't he have? If we can have confidence in anyone or anything, then it's the Lord, right? Then he begins to proclaim in verse 2 the reason for his faith and his confidence. David begins this with this absolutely necessary declaration that God was his Lord. Any true prayer to God must begin there. Must begin with an understanding that He is your Lord. The atheist who cries out for God to save him as the plane is going down is not truly praying to God. There's no confidence in that prayer. There's no hope in it. Really. But the man or woman that begins with the knowledge that God is Lord, and more importantly, God is your Lord, your Master, begins a true prayer of confidence. And as Creator and Ruler of all, there is no good apart from Him. Spurgeon states, "To avow this with the lip is little, but to the soul to say it is gracious evidence of spiritual health." Paul in Romans 10 verse 14 makes this truth even clearer. He says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" It is one thing for a statement someone makes, but for someone to truly believe this in their soul and know this in their soul that God is Lord is the difference between a true saint of God and one who professes falsely. We desperately try to find good, comfort, and joy in the things of this world. But David here declares correctly what we should find in those things, that they are nothing and we have no good apart from the Lord. He is the only source of real joy, of true comfort, of refuge, and peace. David begins with the understanding that God is his Lord and the source of all his good. His relationship with God is the source of all his good. Then he declares something we might not really expect here. He calls praise on the saints of the land. Now this could reference all saints, but more likely David is referring specifically to the saints in Israel here during his life. He clearly understood that they were the excellent ones. Whether poor or rich, powerful or weak, the true saints of God were all excellent and all great. Not because of themselves, but because of God and His love for them. David goes on to declare that all of the saints were His delight. All of His delight was in them. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Even as King of Israel, with all of the pleasures David had before him, David's joy and delight was found in the saints of God. We can understand this though, can't we? Do we not find a unique and full joy in fellowship here with each other when we come to worship? When we have our revivals and we see brothers and sisters in Christ whom we don't often get to fellowship with apart from those times, yet we still have wonderful joy and fellowship with them, don't we understand what David is saying here? And David's declaration is right in line with Jesus in John 13:25, when Jesus stated that the world will know we are His saints by the way we love each other. But how often do we forfeit that joy? How often do we forsake our fellowship? Do we take advantage of that fellowship apart from Sunday or Wednesday? Do we find ourselves seeking fellowship with unbelievers more often than we seek it with each other? Honest questions. That's not what God intended for us. The apostles walked each day with each other as they learned from Jesus during His ministry. The early church met daily as they grew and enjoyed the fellowship with one another. Churches have found excuses to meet and have revival with each other as often as possible through much of its history. Yet churches now are finding excuses not to meet. And I'm not even talking about the virus specifically. Prior to the virus, service on Wednesday nights have become all but non-existent in many churches. Many have cut services to 1 hour a week, one hour service a week. And there's little to no communication or fellowship among the members for the other 167 hours a week. Should our hearts not be like David here, though? Don't we know the delight that we have in the fellowship of the saints? Don't we realize the benefit of godly influence apart from worldly influence? Then beginning in verse 4, and in verse 4, David draws a direct distinction between the state of the saints and his delight in them, and the state of the lost and his distance from them. He states, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." The sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply. Here, David likely speaks of actual man-made gods, which the surrounding pagan nations during his lifetime worshipped, or perhaps even some in Israel were chasing after. The Hebrew here indicates that these people were running after other gods, were running urgently. They were chasing after them. They were chasing after them greedily. Whether Chemosh or Baal or a number of other pagan gods, those who chased after them would only have their sorrows multiplied, though, as David states here. Why? Why would they? Why does David state that? Well, because these gods had no power. They weren't real. There was no true comfort that they could get from them. There was no answer which they could derive from them. If they needed help, it certainly wouldn't come from this made-up god of their own imagination. Not only would sorrow multiply as prayer after prayer and petition after petition went unanswered, but sorrow would ultimately be very high on the day that they stand in judgment before the one and true living God, having trusted in other gods who had no power. Today, even though one might not put a name like Chemosh or Baal on something that they worship, men and women are constantly running after idols here on earth. Constantly seeking the next emotional or physical high in an effort to satisfy themselves. It is all about me, me, me. David has no desire here to follow after the worldly example, though, and neither should we. We should follow the example of Jesus Himself in our desires. He had no place to lay His head. He was poorer than any of us. But there was never a word of discontent in His life. Never a murmur of unhappiness for what He lacked here on earth. It never drove Him to worldly idols for joy. It only drove Him to the Father. David then declares he would not take part in the worship of these men who pursued the false gods. He would not offer blood offerings as they did. He wouldn't even utter their names. And this is a principle for us to cling to. We are to flee from wickedness, correct? We are to abstain from every form of evil. We're warned not to even speak of certain type of evils or wickedness. And here David declares the same. He had such a disdain for wickedness and for the idolaters around him that his chief goal was to follow the Lord, to love God and to live for Him. So he contrasts their lives with the saints of God in the previous two verses. And here David gives a clear picture of where our hearts should be concerning people and idolatry. Then in verse 5, David declares that the Lord held him. This points back to his prayer. David knew God was these things to him, all these things to him. He knew that all these other gods held nothing for him or for anyone else. So he contrasts again where his confidence is compared to the lost. He had confidence in God. And God never let him down. He knew God had prepared his cup. And as he states in Psalm 23, his cup ran over. He had more blessings than he could contain. He stated God held his lot here. This was a reference by David to a land allotment, actually. It actually points, the language here points back to similar language used about the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and their land allotment as a tribe in Israel. If you recall, the Levites weren't given any specific place in Israel when Israel took the promised land. They weren't given a specific land. But God instead, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, tells them that the Lord would be their inheritance. They had areas to live in among all the tribes, but God was their ultimate inheritance. David isn't attempting here to spiritualize away God's land promises to Israel, but he's giving an expression basically that God is a better portion or a better inheritance than any land promises, any material blessings. This is very much like Genesis chapter 15, 1, where God told Abraham, "I am your shield, your very great reward." David is expressing that whatever the blessings he had, the greatest blessing and promise to him resided in God Himself. Nothing would hinder David from having confidence in God's promises. If his current lot or portion seemed small or unpleasant, this would not ultimately be the case, because ultimately God would bring him to a pleasant place and a beautiful inheritance. Having God as his inheritance would provide David the most pleasant and beautiful inheritance possible. David goes on then to state that he would bless the Lord in verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." Now, this statement of to bless the Lord is really an odd statement for us in English. We don't think of human beings being able to bless the Lord, do we? It's not something we're really even comfortable saying. The NIV actually translates this as, "I will praise the Lord." And there's an element to where they catch the meaning here, but "bless the Lord" is the better translation. The Hebrews didn't have a problem with the idea of this phrase, because they intended it to be a way of expressing a great joy and adoration for God. Not just a praise for God, but a great joy and adoration for God. David expresses this adoration in light of the fact that God gave him counsel. What a wonderful thing, right? For God to give us counsel. Don't we love to seek advice? Some of us may not, I don't know, but you should. If it's the right advice. If we have a problem, or if we are troubled, or need an answer, doesn't it feel satisfying to get that answer through good advice? If we have an issue, we go to people that we trust. But what better counsel can we get than from God Himself? Our friends or family are limited in what counsel they can give. No matter how smart or knowledgeable a person is, we don't know everything. But God is not limited by anything. He knows all, and He's given us the way to learn from Him. We should love His law and His word, and meditate on it day and night. This is where we're to get our counsel. We have answers for our problems right here at our fingertips. Why do we refuse to get the answers? Why do we just put this aside and ignore it? David stated that this counsel for him came even at night. Maybe even more so at night for him. And we can relate to that, or at least I can. I think all of us can. Have you ever put your head down on the pillow at night and all the problems of the day come rushing in, and we immediately begin to think and ultimately we begin to pray and we start trying to work through the problems of the day? Without the distractions of the world, we can often find the night to be the best time to really fall into the counsel of God. If we have had problems on our minds and on our hearts, we can find that quiet time to come to God and seek His counsel. And His word often during the night can be sweet counsel as we take that quiet time to really reflect. We can often find simple answers that have eluded us during a busy day. And David praises God for those nights and for that counsel. In verse 8, he declares a remarkable statement, really. He states that he set the Lord before him always. Now, we know that this could not mean every moment and every way David had done this, but David's life pattern was this. As Christians, this should be our constant growth. As we are maturing in Christ and being sanctified, we should be able to declare this about our lives more and more every day, that the Lord is before us always. We are not turned by the cares and pleasures of this world because the Lord is always before us. And David gives the exact reason he was able to be confident in that and why he can say that and why we can too. Because if God is always before us, then He is our right hand or He is our guide, our place of support and protection. If God is that to us, then we can also say with David here that we cannot be shaken. Yes, problems will come our way. Sin will tempt us. But ultimately, we will always find stability and confidence in a strong relationship with God. Therefore, because of this confidence in his Lord, David proclaimed that his heart was glad. And catch this, his whole being rejoiced. David was being thorough here, right? This wasn't just a moment of fleeting joy for David. This was a true understanding of eternal joy. There are many wonderful things that bring true joy to our hearts here on earth, and good things. The day you say, I do at your wedding. The moment you hold your child for the first time or they utter their first word. The day you get your driver's license or graduate high school. Many of those things bring great joy and lasting joy that you can draw on even later in life. But the truth about all of those wonderful things is that they can still come and go. Life, because we are still bound by sin and the corruption that it causes, can bring pain even from wonderful events. Your spouse might decide to divorce you for no reason. Your child might be taken from you early from this world. You might end up thinking high school was the peak of your life. You might wreck your car and not be able to use your driver's license. But Christ, with Christ, there is eternal joy. Joy that can never be taken away or ruined by sin. And there are times for each of us in our lives, especially when we are truly walking with the Lord, where we know exactly what David is saying here. We know that exact peace and joy in our whole being that comes in our relationship with Christ. Our hearts are full of joy and our whole being rejoices in the knowledge that Christ has saved us and has given us eternal life with Him as our future forever. So we can also say our flesh dwells securely. Whatever may come our way, we're secure. And David's ultimate confidence in that comes here in this declaration in verse 10. He states, in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David states here that his heart is glad, his whole being rejoices. He could live secure because he knew that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol or to hell. This word is often a reference to the grave. David is stating he would not be abandoned in the grave. He would not be left in the grave. Meaning, even in death, God would not abandon him. But this statement is more than just a statement about David's confidence in his own eternal life. This is a statement with confidence that rested in a prophetic utterance here by David of Jesus and His resurrection. We know that from both Peter and Paul. If you want to turn to Acts with me for a moment. In Acts, this verse has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 22, we'll read a couple of verses here. Peter, when he's speaking to the nation of Israel at Pentecost, we'll begin in verse 22. We'll skip ahead a little bit. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and this is Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We see here Peter's declaration from Psalm 16, his interpretation of Psalm 16, or his exposition of Psalm 16, specifically here those last couple of verses, this ultimately was speaking of the Holy One, Jesus. Paul went on in Acts 13:24 to say something similar. He says, and as for the fact that he is raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. So where David's body did see corruption, Christ did not, because he was raised on the third day, right? But even through Christ, David could still declare this as truth for himself. Even though David's body saw corruption for a while, he, like us, will be raised with Christ to a glorified state, an eternal body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is perishable, or what is raised is imperishable. It is sown to dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Paul speaking of the body there. Spurgeon had this quote, Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of his people. And to that I say amen. This is what Paul's speaking of. It's what David is declaring ultimately about himself in Psalm 16. We shall all be part of that first resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20 as God, the people of God, as the saints of God. The resurrection which guarantees that the second death or the eternal torment in the lake of fire will have no power over us. When Christ puts that final enemy under his feet, death, he will be the guarantee of David's confidence here. And it will be the guarantee of our confidence as well. Then David finishes this psalm of confidence with three final statements of truth. Statements that explain what it means to have Yahweh as our portion or our cup. Verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. The only path that leads to life is the path to God. That's it. That's the only path. Whatever path you may see in the world, there's no other path that leads to life but the path to God. David didn't get this statement here, this knowledge here from some grand vision or word that God gave to him and none of us are privy to. God's path of life, or his way to life in which we all should walk, is given to us right here. David was confident in God. He was confident in God's word. And he was confident in the path that he should walk because God tells us here in his word. David also knew that there was a fullness of joy in God's presence. Have you picked up a little bit on some of David's statements throughout the psalm? His statements of complete, really complete statements or thorough statements. He said earlier that his whole being rejoices. And here we see that there's fullness of joy in God. Not just a little joy or a partial joy, but fullness of joy. Complete joy is only found in the presence of God. David could declare that while he was here on earth. He could declare that confidently. If you go back to verse 9 and remember that declaration of joy and rejoicing, then you know that David had experienced great joy and rejoicing while here on earth. Just as we all have in fellowship with the Lord. But if we have experienced that type of joy while here on earth, then just imagine for a moment the fullness of joy that we will have in Christ eternally. Nothing about this world, no fleeting joys, should ever take us away from our joy in the Lord. It will because we are still here in the flesh and still dealing with sin, but this should be a constant reminder to us that we must always fight to keep the joy of the Lord first and foremost in our lives. We've all had those times in our lives where we've let the world creep in some. We've given the world an inch and it's taken a mile. We'll be walking along in the joy of the Lord that David is describing here. Then we'll start to give too much time to the world, to something of the world. And before we know it, our hearts are turned against the things of the Lord. And they begin to be set on the things of the world. But as a child of God, there is always something tugging at us in those moments, right? You can never be settled like that. Never truly be happy. You know you're missing your communion with the Lord. You know there's an eternal peace and joy that you're not enjoying in the Lord. Again, though, as we mature in our walk with the Lord, those moments and those times, they should become less and less often. And as they do, then we can say with more confidence, as David says here, that the presence of the Lord is our complete joy. Finally, David ends by declaring that at God's right hand, our pleasures are evermore. Again, these are not fleeting pleasures that David's talking about here. These are eternal ones. Our final lot is not in this sin-filled world, but in eternal glory with Christ. This word here means a perpetual state of pleasure in Christ. Now, compared to the sinner back in verse 4, whose troubles are multiplied as they chase after the fleeting promises of false gods in the face of eternal judgment, the saint's troubles are taken away forevermore. And we rest in the almighty hand of our Savior. This is really a wonderful psalm. This psalm teaches us that even in the most unstable or threatening moments in our lives, when all other forms of security fail, God is still our portion and our cup. He's still our security and our salvation. As the commentator Gerald Wilson states, in God's presence, the insecurities of life do not just disappear, but we are empowered in Him to find the path of life within through those painful times when we seem to approach the gates of Sheol itself. In God's presence, we discover there is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures. If you've read through this psalm for today and with me today and you've listened to this study, and I pray that if you declare yourself to be a Christian, then you can relate to what David has said here. I pray you know this confidence in our Savior and God. I pray you have experience in this joy and peace in Him. On days where we might be struggling with the cares of this world, let us draw back to this psalm as a reminder of who God is to us. On days where we're on the verge of letting the pleasures of the world drive us away from God, let this psalm draw us back as a reminder of what we stand to lose, even if but for a little while, by leaving the joy of the Lord. More importantly, this psalm should cause us to rejoice in the knowledge that God's Holy One, Christ, did not see corruption, but was raised, and so we have nothing to fear in death either. David's confidence in God's covenant to him and to Abraham and to the nation of Israel is evident in this psalm. This psalm is clear that there will be a resurrection after death. So even that great fear of man, that ultimate fear of death, it has no power over us. Just as David, we have hope in the resurrection of our Messiah. If we have nothing to fear in death, then we really have nothing to fear in life either, right? There's a peace in that that should pass all understanding. Having this understanding of this psalm allows us to have a proper understanding of our life here on earth. Christ must be our all in all. He must be our portion. So ask yourself today, what or who is your confidence? I pray it's the Lord. I pray it's our Savior. Stand with me.